Welcome back, Missio family. Today, you'll hear Pastor Josh do a recap of the four G's. If you have any questions about Missio, you'd like to join a missional community, or you have any prayer requests, please contact us at missio.life.
All right, welcome. You guys are doing great, aren't you? You woke up today and you saw snowflakes. I don't know if it's still snowing, but it was going like sideways. And I had to just kind of check the calendar and say, what season are we in? But it's a good day to be together. And, you know, spring's just around the corner, right? We've had a pretty easy winter, so we can't complain. Glad to be with you guys today. And we just had really an interesting week here in this building. We hosted a bunch of church planters and established churches from all over the U.S. and Canada. And it's called the Movement Cohort. And so a lot of activity happening in this building this week. We had all that happening, and then today we've got the Voice for the Homeless. And by the way, there's going to be a couple of live bands in here. One of them's Braveheart Band, if anyone's heard of them. They do kind of like folk, bluegrassy. And then the other one is AB Band, and I believe they're from West Africa. So it's interesting, and it's fun. So come back for that if you'd like to at 3 o'clock. But we're here today not to talk about that. We're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about the four G's. So I told you guys last week that we were done. So I apologize. I lied to you. We're going to do one more week on the four G's. We're not adding a fifth G. But as I visited with many of you, it became evident that they're like, oh, this is good, and it's a lot of information. We're trying to assimilate it. And so I thought what we'd do today is just kind of a rewind of the four G's. So God is great. God is glorious, God is good, God is gracious. And if you're here today and you're saying, I have no idea what you're talking about right now, what are the four G's? So the four G's are just four eternal truths about God that come from the pages of Scripture, the whole narrative of the Bible. These are four things that are true about God that when we apply them, when we believe they're true about God and they actually impact the way we live, we see transformation. There are more than four things that are true about God, but these are some pretty important ones. They're pretty big because they affect the way that we live our lives on a daily basis. See, many of us, if you're following Jesus, you're like, I want to be more like him. I want to be more like Jesus now than I am, 6 months ago. So we want to see progress, and the theological term for that is sanctification. We want to be growing in our faith, becoming more and more and reflecting Jesus more and more, right? Becoming more like him. And so these four G's came from a theologian and author named Tim Chester, who's across the pond in the UK, and he came up with these, and we've kind of jumped onto them and used them as really language in our discipleship process. Because I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of things. I don't remember everything. And you need to be reminded. And so these four G's are just ways that we can speak the truths of the gospel in just everyday, normal ways that we're living our lives. Because we want to change, and we say, well, I just want to be more like Jesus. But if we're honest, many of us get caught in patterns of sin. We get caught in habits or ways of thinking or ways of treating people, and it's not Christ-like. And we're like, well, how do I change? How do I really change? And for most of us, we think, well, try harder, be better, right? And we kind of give ourselves a pep talk, and we put in a lot of effort. And effort is necessary. I don't want to say that it's not. Their effort is necessary, but it doesn't produce lasting change. And here's why. Because just trying harder is not addressing the fundamental thing that we're thinking or believing wrongly. And that's why we need to come back to the truth of God's word, and that's why these four G's are so important. Because if we want to get to a place of lasting change, we have to address the beliefs behind the patterns. Freedom from sinful patterns does not come from trying harder, but by believing better. Believing the truth of God's word, that's what sets us free. Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. Jesus wants us to live in freedom. That's good news for us. He actually wants us to experience the kingdom life, joy of being a part of his family. And he says, when you know the truth and you believe it, it sets you free. Also, just a disclaimer here. I know I'm going to be talking a lot about our beliefs, our thinking, our beliefs. But we also have, if we know Jesus by faith, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God himself dwelling inside of us, and we can't forget that because he wants to change us more than we ever would want to change ourselves. And so just a disclaimer to say the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and he's 1,000% going to do his part. He never fails. But it's our part, and that's what we're going to be talking about today with these four G's, okay? So the first one, let's jump in. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. Any control freaks out here? I like to be in control. I don't know about you, but I do. And I even tell myself, no, I really don't like to be in control. But it's kind of like sneaky. It's like, no, I really do. I really like to call the shots on my own life, even though I would say that I don't. We kind of deceive ourselves. But anyway, God is great. Let's talk about that for a minute. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. And so describing God as great means that he is far above any other person or being, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing. God is the only one who is truly great, at least in the terms that we're talking about. Another way to say it is God is sovereign. He is over all of his creation, totally in control. He made it all, spoke it into being, created stars and galaxies, and spoke even humanity into existence by the breath of his mouth. So God is sovereign. John Fame says it this way, the sovereignty of God is the fact that he is Lord over creation. As sovereign, he exercises his rule. This rule is exercised through God's authority as king, his control over all things, and his presence with his covenantal people and throughout his creation. So even though Scripture teaches that God controls everything, we should not think of his sovereignty as an impersonal, mechanical determinism. God's sovereign lordship is deeply personal. As Lord, God not only controls everything, but he also utters commands, words of life that graciously govern the ongoing life of his creatures. So yes, God is sovereign. He is in control. But that doesn't mean that we're robots walking around down in here with no choices and no free will and no life to live. But God is great and he's truly in control. Psalm 33:10, look at this verse. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes, but the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. That's kind of good news even in an election year, isn't it? God knows what he's doing. He's in control and he's got plans. Doesn't mean that we don't still have choices to make. But I want to share a story with you from the Bible. One of my favorite stories comes from Genesis chapter 37. And there's a guy named Joseph. And Joseph was son of Jacob, if you know from biblical history. Jacob was a well-known guy and he had some sons. And one of his sons was Joseph. Joseph was number 11. And he had a bunch of brothers. And Joseph was, let's just say he was the most loved son. So dad loved him a little bit more than everybody else, made him a special coat, a coat of many colors, the Bible says. And so Joseph loved to kind of walk around in his nice jacket and show it off to his brothers. I mean, they didn't like him from day one. I mean, from that, right? And then he came up and he said, hey, guess what, brothers? I had some dreams. And in my dreams, you all are bowing down to me. Like, they didn't like him before. Now they really don't like him. And they start to talk. They're out in the fields and they're working with the sheep. And the brothers start talking amongst themselves. They're like, we got to get rid of JoJo. Like, this guy, he is so arrogant. And they just didn't like him. So they decided to get rid of him. And they threw him in a well. And they said, we're going to put him in this hole. Some of the brothers said, let's just kill the guy. And one of the older brothers is like, no, we can't do that. That's too far. It's too much. I will have guilt, you know. And so they took his jacket. They dipped it in the blood of an animal. And they brought it back to Jacob, the father. And they said, we don't know what happened. Joseph got killed by an animal. Meanwhile, Joseph's in the well. And some Midianite merchants come down the road. And they said, here's our opportunity. So they sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt, far away from his homeland, And he's now a slave. He's a servant. And he's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph, made a move towards him, and he's a man of integrity. And Joseph says, I can't do this. You're another man's wife. And so the wife is mad, and she turns around and blames it on Joseph. So when her husband comes home, she goes, hey, that servant of yours, he's a real dirtbag. And so they threw him in jail, and he was falsely accused of making a move towards Potiphar's wife. Joseph spends 2 years in prison, and he's sitting there. And I mean, just hanging out, you know, in prison. And then all of a sudden, one day, he starts hearing about these dreams that Pharaoh's been having. And Pharaoh's magicians can't crack the code. They can't figure out the dreams. But we got a dreamer. We got Joseph. And Joseph comes up, and he interprets the dreams for Pharaoh, and he says, there's going to be 7 years of famine. You better start stocking up some grain because it's going to get bad. So Pharaoh takes Joseph out of prison, puts him second in command over the whole nation of Egypt, and Joseph begins to stockpile grain. Well, the dream comes true, and eventually people come from all over, and they're coming to Egypt looking for grain, looking for food, and they're taking everybody's stuff, and they're taking their land, and everybody's just giving them all their possessions because they want to stay alive. And guess who shows up at Joseph's doorstep? His brothers. And they come, and Joseph recognizes them. If you know the story, he kind of messes with them a little bit. Like, he has some fun. He's like, oh, yeah, we're going to get even here. And so anyway, I'm not going to get into all the details of the story, but basically he reveals his identity to his brothers. And it's a powerful story of redemption, of forgiveness. And Joseph ends up bringing his family, his brothers, to the land of Goshen, which is near Egypt. They bring all their cattle and their livestock. And Jacob gets to see his son, Joseph, who he thought was dead. And Joseph gets to meet his new little brother, Benjamin, who he had never met because he was sold into slavery before he was born. And I share all that story because there's a moment in Genesis where Joseph speaks to his brothers. And this is what he says. This is just one verse, but it is so powerful. Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Did Joseph have free will and choices to make in his life? You bet he did. How did he respond when he was thrown in a well? How did he respond when he was sitting in prison? How did he respond when his brothers came crawling back? With love? With grace? He trusted God, right? He had a choice of how he was going to live his life. But he says, guess what, brothers? You wanted to harm me? God wouldn't allow it. God's bigger than you. God's greater than you. He's in control. And this is the principle that we live under, a God who is in control of everything, and yet we still get to operate within our lives. It's a beautiful tension. God is sovereign. He is in control, and yet he gives us so much freedom. The problem is that when we try to be great, we try to be God, and we say, no, I'm going to manipulate my circumstances. I'm going to control my spouse or my kids or my job or my finances or the situation. And we start to try to be God, and it doesn't work very well. And so the good news for us is that God is great. I don't have to be in control. I can trust him to do what he says he's going to do. I can live like Joseph lived. So what is it today that you need to just let go of? Maybe there's some things you're holding on to a little too tight, and you just need to say, okay, God, you've got this. Because guess what? When you do that, it's a weight off your shoulders. You were not intended to be God. I don't know if you know that. Newsflash, we're not supposed to be God. He's good at it. We're not. All right, so that's the first G. The second one, God is good, so I don't have to look for satisfaction elsewhere. The Bible is filled with references to God's goodness. Let me give you just a couple. 1 Chronicles 16. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good. It's part of his nature. It's who he is. And he wants us to experience his goodness. The Bible says, taste and see. There's another story in the Bible that I love, and it's the story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling to Galilee, and he could have went around Samaria, but he chose to go right through it. He sits down at a well. Again, woman's at the well, drawing water, middle of the day. She shouldn't have been there, but she was ashamed. She wanted to be alone. And she was ashamed because of her life situation. And Jesus breaks all the cultural barriers. He's a Jewish man who's also a rabbi, and he sits down to talk with a Samaritan woman. And he begins to engage with her and talk to her and find out about her life. I mean, he already knew, and he tells her, hey, you know, you've had 5 husbands. It isn't really working out for you. And the guy you're with now, you're not married to him. That's not working out for you. Jesus wasn't shaming her for all of her failed marriages. Jesus was letting her know that, lady, what you're searching for in your heart of hearts, you're not going to find in men. You're not going to find in relationships or the perfect marriage or intimacy. What you want is me. Jesus is telling her. So he begins talking about the well and the water, and she's like thinking very literally like, oh, I need a drink. And he's like, no, what you need is your soul needs a drink, and you need me. John 4:13, everyone who drinks, this is what Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So again, she's thinking, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back here and, you know, taking the bucket. Jesus says, no. I'm not talking about physical water. I'm talking about living water for your soul. Jesus was telling her that she was really thirsty for something spiritual. Her soul was longing for him. She just didn't know it. See, that's the thing with satisfaction in this life. We can run after a lot of different things, and they might fill us for a short amount of time, but then we're left thirsty again. And there's a tension here, right? Because God is good. He wants us to experience pleasure. God isn't up in heaven saying, well, I want you to be miserable all the days of your life. Some of us believe that, right, as Christians, like, well, we should just be the most miserable people. God says, no, I've created a world for you to live in, to enjoy. I've given you gifts. But when you look for pleasure in those things above me, you're drawn from the wrong well. And how often do we do that? We begin to draw from wells of things. Well, if I just could buy that one thing, or if I could just have, you know, get married, or if I could just have kids, or if I could just go on a trip, or if I could fill in the blank. Our hearts run after all kinds of things for satisfaction. And Jesus says, your heart is longing for me. And God is good. And when we have satisfaction in him, oftentimes he still gives us a lot of those other things, but it's getting our priorities straight. We can't elevate those things. We start to elevate those above God, it becomes an idol. The Bible talks a lot about idol worship. The longings of our hearts are met by Jesus. Isn't it crazy that God put Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, eat of all these trees. Man, they're good. There's some good fruit in here. But there's one tree in the middle. Just steer clear. And they just couldn't do it. They just had to eat of that one other tree because they thought, God's holding out on us. There's something he doesn't want us to have. And God said, yeah, it's for your own benefit. God is good, so I don't have to look for satisfaction elsewhere. The third G, God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We talk about God's glory. It's his essence. It's evidence of who he is. And what Psalm 19:1 is telling us is that when we look at the sky, when we look with our eyes at the sky, and we see the sunrise, and we see the beauty of the sun coming over the horizon, and we see the colors of orange and red and yellow in the sky, and we see the clouds, it displays God's glory. God is showing off. He's saying, here's just a little taste of who I am. And then we see the sun go down at night, and it sets, and it's beautiful. And it displays his creativity, his artistry, his beauty. And then we look up at the stars at night and we see all the stars. And even around here, we can see the northern lights. That's pretty awesome if you've ever seen it. And God's just showing off. He's saying, this is just a little taste of who I am. I am glorious. There is no one like me. No one else can do this but me. He said, this is just a taste. So God's glory is evidence of who he is. It's his weightiness. It's his worth on display. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's no one like him. But we live in a world where we lose perspective and we forget how big God is and how glorious God is, and we begin to bring him down. Yeah, he's pretty average. And we begin to look around us and we see people in our lives and we start to make them pretty important. Really worried about what this person thinks of me. I'm really worried about what they can do to me. And we start to lose perspective, again, of who's really glorious. And we begin to minimize God's glory and we begin to give other people more glory. They don't have the weightiness that God has. They don't do what he does. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This was Isaiah's message to the people of Israel. It says, God isn't going to share his glory with anyone else. And it's not because he's insecure, but it's because it's who he is. He says, I'm going to stay true to my nature, and there's no one like me, so I'm not going to share it. And don't give my glory to some little piece of stone or wood or anything made by a human, because it's an insult to who I am. So we can't begin to fear people. So we begin to fear what people can do to us. Proverbs 29:25, I forgot this one. It says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So again, when we start to elevate people, when we start to fear people more than God, it's a trap. It's a death sentence. Like, that's bad for us. We begin to do that. When we fear people more than we fear God, we are seeing them, humans, as more glorious than God. So what we need to do is lessen our view of people and increase our view of God. You see how that works? And we still care about people. Like, here's the thing. We're all sitting in this room together. I care what you think of me. And you maybe care what I think of you. Because we're humans and we're in relationship and God created us to be in community. That's not a bad thing. But when I start to worry about what you think about me, or I start to value your opinion of me more than God's, then you're becoming more glorious. You see how that works? Like, it's okay to have, you know, awareness of people around us, but it's when we start to elevate people and make them more glorious and care more about what they think than what God thinks, that's when it becomes sinful and a problem. Tell you a story. Jackie is new at work. She works at a retail store, big box store, and she's been there about 3 months, and she's just killing it. She's crushing it. She shows up for work on time. She does her work. She never calls in sick. She stays late. If anyone in another department needs help, Jackie is the first to step in and come to their aid. She's just an awesome employee. And she heard about this position. They're opening a new position in her store, and she wants to apply for it. It's a bit of a move up for her. And so she applies. But so does Debbie. And Debbie also works in the same store. And Debbie, she kind of takes it upon herself to go around and campaign for Debbie. Debbie's telling everybody how bad Jackie is, what she's not good at, all of her weaknesses, trying to tell stories and kind of, you know, really campaign to make sure that Jackie doesn't get the job. Anybody know a situation like this? This is real life. And so they both apply for the job, and Jackie has a choice to make. She can be afraid of what Debbie's doing to her. She can live in fear of what all of her coworkers think of her, what her boss thinks of her. Or she can choose to trust God and say, you know what? I know who I am. I belong to him. And I'm going to trust him with the outcome. This kind of goes back to the first G. God is great. I don't have to be in control. Some little bit of overlap there. It's okay. And so she trusts God. And the way that the story plays out, neither of them get the job. There's a third party. There's always that third party person, right? And they get the job, but Debbie gets fired because the boss says, man, you got some bad character issues and you're like spreading lies about your coworkers. You can't be here. Debbie gets canned, and Jackie gets a $2 an hour raise because she's a good employee and she took the high road, right? And this is how it plays out. See, we can live with the fear of man, of like, I'm worried about what everybody thinks about me, and I have to kind of prop up my image and take care of myself. Or we can live with the fear of God, saying, well, he's more glorious than everybody else. He's got this. He's got me. God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. And the fourth G, God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. So what is grace? What does it mean that God is gracious? Well, grace is God's unmerited favor. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Grace is our favorite doctrine in the church that we really don't believe. We love grace. We sing Amazing Grace, and we name churches after grace, and we talk about grace a lot. But if we're honest, many of us don't live in grace. We don't know how to receive it. We don't know how to embrace it, and we don't know how to give it away. And I'll just give you a little tip. If you can't receive it for yourself, you won't give it to other people. So grace means that I don't have to prove myself. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is kind, pleasant, merciful, compassionate. God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace. What do we deserve? We're sinners. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve bad things. We deserve eternal separation from God. But through Jesus, he says, no, no. You get God's unmerited favor. You get forgiveness. You get eternal life. That's what grace is. And we know this, a lot of us, on an intellectual level. Well, yeah, that's a basic doctrine of grace. But do we feel it in here? Do we operate in grace on a daily basis? Many of us don't. We can't earn God's love. We can't white-knuckle this thing and try harder and get him to love us more than he already does. There's a story in the Bible. It's one of my favorite stories. I say that about every story. But Luke chapter 15, there's two brothers. And the younger brother has had enough of farm life, okay? He's been shoveling the stalls, and he's been tending the sheep, and he's like, this bites, I'm out of here. Dad, I want my inheritance. Give me the money that's coming to me, I'm leaving home. And so basically he's telling his dad, I wish you were dead. Because that's when inheritance comes, is after someone dies. And so he says, give me my money now, because I want to go party and have a good time. And so he leaves and he goes far away and he squanders all of his dad's wealth on wild living and parties and prostitutes. And he ends up, he's so broke, he's eating pig's food. He's on his hands and knees eating out of the trough. And he finally comes to his senses. He goes, what am I doing? Maybe my dad will take me back home. Maybe if I go back home, dad will welcome me and give me a job like one of the hired hands. He didn't expect much, but he thought, maybe. So he comes to his senses and he goes back. And the Bible tells us that the father is scanning the horizon and he sees his son coming from a long way off. And he recognizes him. And he runs to him and he embraces him. Now many of us, if we were thinking about that, we'd be like, all right, that kid needs a lecture. He needs some chores. He needs some punishment. Get out in the back, take the worst of the worst jobs. That's how I operate. That's what I would do. But what does the father do? He hugs his son. He weeps, and he puts sandals on his feet, and he puts a robe on him, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he says, everybody stop. Whatever work you're doing, we're done for the day. Get the fattened calf. We're going to have some barbecue. We're going to have live music. Go get that band from town and get them in here. And we're going to have a party tonight because my son was dead. And now he's alive. He was lost. And now he's found. Guys, that's a picture of grace. That prodigal son is you and me. And we're invited to the party. Jesus has set the table. He said, I've done it all. I made a banquet. Don't bring your peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in here. You can't add to it. You don't need to. But isn't that what we do? We think, well, God, you've forgiven me, but maybe I need to do a little bit more because maybe your grace isn't quite enough. Tim Chester says this, I used to think that when I let God down, I would probably have a bad day or my prayers would go unanswered. I assume God would act in the way that I act when people let me down, giving them the cold shoulder. Or I thought I could atone by having a miserable day or sweating it out in prayer, as if the death of Jesus didn't quite do the job. And so we stand at a distance from God. All the time he's looking for us, ready to embrace us, ready to welcome us home. God is gracious. I don't have to prove myself. I can't add to it. I can't earn it. I can receive it. I can be grateful. I can worship him and thank him over and over, but I can't add to it. I can't earn it. There is nothing left for us to prove to God. We're not going to impress him. Each one of these four G's, I know this is a lot, and again, if you weren't with us, you can always go back to the podcast and listen to the sermons individually. But each one of these, it's a lot, but there's so much wrapped up here because it's good news. This is the gospel, you guys. This is multifaceted. God is great. I don't have to be in control. Thank you, Jesus. God is good. I don't have to look for satisfaction elsewhere. Thank you, God. God is glorious. I don't have to fear others. That is really good news. And God is gracious. I don't have to prove myself because I can anyway. Do you feel that weight just kind of letting off your shoulders? So much of what we're caught up in our patterns of sin is we're trying to manage and do things that we were never meant to do. And if you want to change, it doesn't come from just trying harder. It comes from believing the truth of God's word. What he says about who he is and how we get to live as a result. Freedom is what Jesus has called us to live in. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free when you believe it in here. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much for loving us enough to come down from heaven and to rescue us. Lord, many of us know you. We know you by faith, but we don't live free. We live caught in sin. We live bound up by fear, by behaviors that are not pleasing to you. So God, help us to realign our hearts to the truth, to remember who you are, and to just stop believing lies. God, we know we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy who wants to destroy us, who wants to derail us. You are greater. And when we rest in your truth, we are set free. So thank you, Jesus. We worship you with all of our hearts. Amen. Would you stand as we close together in song?
Josh left us with a few takeaways from today's service. If we want to get to a place of lasting change, we have to address the beliefs behind the behaviors. We don't typically think on truth long enough to change the operating systems of our hearts. Freedom from sinful patterns does not come by trying harder, but by believing better. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. He is more powerful than anyone else. He is present in all places at all times. He is in total control of everything. Nobody else can do what he does. That's what it means for God to be great. God is good, so I don't have to look for satisfaction elsewhere. Jesus told the woman at the well that what she was really thirsty for was not a physical thirst, but the spiritual thirst. Her soul was longing for Jesus. She just didn't know it yet. There may be a moment of refreshment or pleasure, but you'll soon be thirsty again. When we don't believe God is good, we start to chase the idol of comfort. The truth is, God satisfies our hearts in deep, lasting ways. Because God is good, He wants us to experience the pleasure in this life. But we can put the pursuit of pleasure above God. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He gave them all types of fruits to eat. All kinds of good things. Just one tree, that one is not good for you. The lie they believed was that God was holding out on Adam and Eve, and they ate of that forbidden fruit. God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. We fear what other people can do to us, or even what they think of us. The Bible calls this the fear of man. When we fear people more than we fear God, we are seeing them more glorious than God. God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. What is grace? A simple way to explain grace is God's unmerited favor. We did nothing to earn it, but God is showing us His goodness, His favor to us. Freedom from sinful patterns does not come by trying harder, but by believing truth. Thanks for listening, Missio family, and we'll see you again next week.